1 John as we continue in chapter 2. We come tonight to the section that starts really directly addressing the issue of false teachers in the church that John was writing to, or churches that John was writing to. Up to this point, there's been a real, in a kind of a vague way, he's been addressing different theological teachings that they've been bringing that have been denying the truth of the gospel. He uses the phrase, the gospel, which you heard from the beginning. That phrase he's using a lot, speaking of the original gospel message you heard, because there are some coming in the church that are teaching a different message. We know that Paul was real clear in the book of Galatians, saying if anyone teaches any other message than the message which we taught in the beginning, let him be accursed. He says even if an angel of God comes and reveals a new message, it's not true. He says even if I change my message, don't listen to me. And the word curse there is a real heavy word in the Greek. It's a word that speaks of let him be a damned, let him be condemned to hell. The message of the gospel is of great importance, that it remains pure and undefiled. And there were those in the church, and we talked about in our introduction to 1 John, the different theories of the teachers that were in the church. And some would say it was Gnostic teaching. Some would say it might have been a little too premature to be full Gnostic ideas. So it could have been premature Gnostic ideas, because Gnosticism didn't really develop in its full stage until at least the second century. Some would say it's just basic heresies that are going on. But John does make clear what they're denying. And they're denying that Jesus Christ is the Christ, he's the Messiah, that Jesus came in the flesh, that Jesus is the Son of God. And John points that out very clearly. Here in our section tonight, we will see one of those denials that they have. And John basically says that if they say that Jesus is not the Christ, then they're liars. Now, he's used that phrase liars often. He says some will say that they have no sin. He says they're liars. The truth is not in them. Some say they walk in the light, but they walk in darkness. They're liars, and the truth is not in them. So this idea of the truth not being in them, I think it's going to be a little bit more developed here in what we're going to look at tonight, this idea of the anointing from the Holy One, and this idea of the truth being in us, something that comes with being born again. And if we are born again, ultimately we're going to follow sound doctrine. It's going to be a result and a fruit of our conversion to Christ, because God's Spirit dwells in us. So we pick it up at verse 18, after John has talked about the world and the love of it, and how that if the love of the world is in us, the love of the Father is not. And the world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he says, the lust of the eye, he says, are passing away, because the world is passing away. And his call is to holiness and purity. His call is to forsake the things of the flesh, forsake the things of our sinful desires and cravings, because they're ultimately going to burn. They're ultimately passing away. And ultimately, if we follow them, we will pass away with them. But if we follow the Lord, and if the love of God, if the love of the Father is in us, we're not going to desire the things of the world, and how true that is. And then he says there in verse 18, chapter 2, that's where we pick it up tonight. Verse 18, he says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So John right away is getting into this idea of false teacher. When he says the Antichrist is coming, now when we think of Antichrist in the Bible, we immediately, those of us that are students of eschatology, we immediately think of the end. And John brings that up, the last hour. We immediately think of the one Antichrist who is going to rise up and bring a covenant between Israel and the nations, and seemingly bring peace, and is going to build probably a new temple, what we would call the third temple. And he's going to seemingly be a world leader and bring peace to the world. you know, just coming back from Israel, again reminded of the deception that lies today upon the Jewish people. If you see the Jewish people today, and I did this test when we were in Jerusalem, you know, it was my sixth time there, so I've done this before, but I had several people with me that was their first time there. So I did the test. I said, I want you guys to ask someone as we go out to the Western Wall, you know, in the evening, and the Orthodox Jews are there, and the different groups are out there. And I just say, you know, ask a Jew, what is the sign of the Messiah? Because remember, they rejected Christ as a Messiah. So they're looking for a Messiah. They're still waiting for the Messiah. And their concept of the Messiah is a biblical concept, but they've missed a huge section of Scripture. That biblical context is that they believe that the Messiah is what we believe, that Jesus will be in His second coming. They missed Him in His first coming, meaning that He will be a world leader. The Scriptures teach that Jesus will come. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennial reign of Christ. That is a real thing that's going to happen. Remember when Isaiah talks about the government will be upon His shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This idea that peace will reign, that righteousness will cover the earth as water covers the sea. And so those concepts they're looking for, and that's what they're looking for in their Messiah. They're not looking for one coming to be crucified to die for their sins. They're looking for one to come and bring peace. Now, if you know anything about the Middle East, you know there's a great need for peace. You know, people ask us, why are you going to Israel? Isn't that dangerous? Because there's so much turmoil there. There's so much, you know, suicide bombing going on and terrorism and fighting. And there's just so much violence and hatred. And, you know, when you're there, you really feel it. And there we were standing on the most wanted piece of real estate in the world, the Temple Mount. Where the third temple is supposed to be built, where if the Muslims have anything to do with it, there's no way they're going to build a temple there. And if the Jews have anything to do with it, they're going to demolish that thing called the Dome of the Rock, the shrine there that is around a rock. And that's why it's called the dome, because it has a big golden dome over this rocks in the middle of it. And they believe that Muhammad ascended to heaven from that rock. Well, that very rock, the Jews believe, is the Holy of Holies, that very place where the Ark of the Covenant sat. And so you can see the tension between Islam and Judaism, and that really describes the tension today that we find in the Middle East. You know, we were in the Battle of Armageddon, or we weren't in the battle. We were in the valley where the battle is going to take place. Yeah, we fought. I mean, and we were talking about Israel, and if you look at Israel today on a map, and especially if you get a map out of the world religions, and a lot of times they have color-coded maps of world religions, and you see, you know, one color, let's say it's blue, and it's all the Islamic world. And, you know, anywhere where there's a majority of Muslims, and that would be blue. And then if you got, you know, like yellow would be Judaism, and you just see this little sliver, and all around it, you'd see Muslims and just this little sliver of Judaism, and you start to realize why Islam wants the Jews out and wants to destroy them. And you know, some of the leaders of these nations around Israel have made it very clear through the years that they don't want the Palestinians to occupy. They basically want to just use that to eventually get rid of Israel altogether. And certainly that's what's going on. It's a spiritual battle, but it's one the Bible speaks of. And it's one when we think of the Antichrist, we think of this third temple and him being there. But I asked the pilgrims that were with us, I said, ask just a common Jew on the streets, ask them, who is the Antichrist? Who is the Messiah? How do you know who the Messiah is? And so they did, and the response was the one I thought it would be: he will bring peace. Today the stage is set for Israel to receive what we believe who will be the Antichrist, as mistakenly they'll receive him as the Messiah. Because the Bible does say, Daniel's 70 weeks tells us that that in the middle of that last period of 7 years, which we believe as Christians as the tribulation period, that in the middle of that there will be one that has made a covenant and brought peace in the middle of it, that he will turn on Israel and he will begin to persecute them. He will stand in the temple and defile it. It's the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet speaks about. And he will turn on Israel, and he won't be their Messiah at all, but in fact, he'll be the very opposite. He'll be not Christ, but Antichrist. And so when we think of Antichrist, that's what we think of. And the Bible speaks of one Antichrist, a main Antichrist, and that's the one looking into the future that we're talking about. And it's just amazing how the scene is set for that Antichrist to rise up. But John here isn't writing in the 21st century. John's writing in the first century. And John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, so in the future he'll be here. He says, even now many Antichrists have come. So there's one main Antichrist. When we think of eschatology, we think of the end who's coming, but there are many that have already come. Now this is written in the first century, so John here is talking about many Antichrists that have already been here, that have already come. What's he speaking of? He says, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. It's almost like, if you would, a precursor to the Antichrist. There will be these that are anti-Jesus, declaring him as the Christ. Now remember, the word Christ speaks of the Savior, the Messiah, the one that's come to save God's people from their sins. Basically, what John is saying is there are many that are false teachers that are teaching anti the doctrine of Christ. And one ultimately is going to rise up who's going to be the Antichrist that we know of, the one that will commit the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, as he'll defile the temple of God and really declare himself as God and turn on the Jewish people and begin to persecute them. And that's what the battle of Armageddon is all about. It's building up in those last 3.5 years where God pours out his wrath upon this world, and Israel is being attacked and persecuted. And it's then that Jesus Christ will return. And when he returns, he will wipe out those nations and those armies that are fighting against Israel. And he will establish his kingdom. And I believe that the church will be with him at that time. For I believe that the church will be raptured right before that 7 years of tribulations begins. And there's some exciting stuff. And we'll be in Revelation shortly as we get through 1 John. And then we just have 2nd, 3rd, and Jude. And we'll be in Revelation, and we'll be having a fun time, I'll tell you that. So bring your friends out for Revelation, because everyone's interested in that book, and it's an exciting one. But before the Antichrist comes, there has been smaller, if you would, maybe, you know, with the little a, Antichrist. And basically what they are is they're just false teachers. They're swaying people away from Christ. Now, interesting here, because John is going to talk about them being in the church. Not just those that are outside of the church, those that are in a political scene like the Antichrist will be, but those that were once amongst us. And he says, and this is a sign that we're in the last hour, and certainly they were and we are. He says, verse 19 there, they went out from us. Who? The Antichrist and their followers. Those that are teaching false doctrine. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so here John makes this statement. Now this is a verse that is very helpful for many of us as we're trying to wrestle through those that were once in the church, that seemingly walked with God, that seemingly really loved the Lord, and are out in the world. And when you think about what the Scripture teaches about salvation and about the security that we have in our salvation, something we call eternal security, meaning you can't lose your salvation. We talk so much about the importance of understanding your security in Christ. And really, John writes this epistle to confirm the believer's security in Christ. He talks about, he writes that they might know that they have everlasting life. It's not something we hope that we have, but it's something we can know that we have. Well, if that is true, then what about those that have gone out of the church, that have gone back out into the world, that have rejected the teachings that they once held to? What does that mean for them? The question comes is, were they saved? And if they didn't lose their salvation, then they must still be saved. And then how do you reconcile so many scriptures that talk about people that are in that state of sinful living, and the Bible says that they will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? So how do you reconcile that with the idea of eternal security? Well, the way you reconcile it is that as John is speaking, and I want to try to put this in its context, but I just want to talk about this verse here for a minute about how we normally think about it, and then let's set it in its context and test it to see if it can apply to this situation. But the reality is there are those that go out, and the question really is were they ever really a part of us? Not were they members of our church, but were they members of the church of God? Were they saved? Were they born again? Were they baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ? Were they those that had the seal of God upon them? For Paul says that the Lord knows those who are His having this seal. God knows those who are His. And what is that seal? According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 19 or 20 there. But what is that seal? That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. For clearly, Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians that we have the guarantee of our inheritance, and that is the seal of the Spirit of God upon us. Now, he goes on there in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says that. In chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." That seal is not a temporary seal. That seal is not a seal that is contingent upon your works. It's for the day of redemption. It's not until you stop walking with the Lord. So when God saves someone, He saves them. There's no doubt about it. And the seal remains. That seal is the Spirit of God. The question is, do those people, have they ever had the Spirit of God dwelling in them, truly born again? And that's what John is comforting the believers that are still walking in the truth. He's comforting them with this idea that there are some that were amongst us, but they went out from us. And the very result that they went out from us is evidence that they were never of us. They went out that their deeds might be made manifest that they weren't of us. So it's a test, if you would. Jesus tells His disciples, when He talks about persecution, He says, "Endure; those who endure till the end shall be saved." No, and it's not endure till the end and you'll find out you're saved. It's if you're saved, you'll endure till the end. And there's a difference there. It's not, I'm going to just hang on because if I don't, I won't be saved. It's because I'm saved, I will endure. Because God's seal is on me, because the Spirit is dwelling in my life, I will endure. You know, Jesus made it real clear when He spoke of the parable of the soil. And He talked about the sower that went out and sowed the seed. And some fell by the wayside, and some fell among the thorny ground, and some fell on the stony ground, and others fell on the good soil. And the ones that fell on the wayside, Satan came and plucked the seed away. And He says the seed is the Word of God. So the Word of God goes out. The Word of God is spread. The preacher is the sower. He's the farmer there with his little bag of seed, and he just is walking along and he's throwing it. And the seed is falling on all kinds of different soils. And there's then those that fall on the stony ground, and it says, and they receive the Word with gladness and they spring up with joy. But after some time of testing, they wither away quickly because they have no depth, no root in themselves. And then there's those that grow amongst the thorn, and Jesus says the thorns grow up with the seed, so the seed takes root, the seed grows, and they grow up amongst the thorns, but the thorns choke it out. And He says those are the cares and the riches and the cares and worries about other things in this world. Worldliness is going to take them away and choke them out. And then he says the good soil, it goes into the soil. There's no thorns there. There's no rocks in there. It's soil that receives the seed, and the seed grows and it bears fruit. And there's the key. It bears fruit 40, 60, 100-fold. And that's the only soil, which the soil represents the heart, that is truly a Christian. The others appear to be Christians, but last only for some time and fall away. Well, like John would say here, they were never a Christian. It's not that they were Christians and lost their salvation. It's they were never a Christian. And the evidence of that isn't, we don't need to go around and judge people's hearts. Their life judges them. The fruit judges them. And the reality is this, that if they bear fruit, it's obvious they're a part of the church. If they don't and fall away and reject the gospel that they once embraced, whether it's because the cares of the world, whether in the case here it's because of false teaching, and they followed after another doctrine that's not the doctrine of the gospel, but it's a doctrine that has been developed and created by man, maybe even has gospel language. Maybe it even speaks of Jesus. Maybe it even talks about using the word Christ. Maybe it even uses the Bible, but it's been added to and it's been taken out of context and it's been twisted and demented. It's a gospel that doesn't bear fruit, and it's a gospel that doesn't save. It's not a gospel at all. And so that's what John is saying. He's saying there are many antichrists that have come, and these antichrists that have come are basically false prophets. They're false teachers. And they're just a prelude, if you would, to the Antichrist who's going to come, who's going to be the great false teacher. He's going to sway many away from Christ. And he's going to ultimately turn upon the people of God, the Israelites. So they went out from us because they were never of us. But if they had been with us or of us, they would have continued with us. So there's the thing. They didn't continue. That's all over the Bible. This idea of continuing, of going on. And he says here that they did not continue with us. They went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They never were. And their evidence of their life is made manifest to us that they're not Christians. So when I'm sharing with someone that was once in the church, that is now backslidden, that is now gone. Let's say someone converts to Mormonism. And I've seen it before. And it's a tragedy. It's staggering to me that someone can, but I've seen it. Someone converts to being a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim. And they once claimed the name of Christ. Now, in all of those religions, they use Bible language. They'll even talk about Bible stories. In their writings, they refer to Jesus. Now, they have a different definition of Jesus. So when they call him the Son of God, it's not what the Bible means when it calls him the Son of God. They've twisted and they've torqued these things and reworked them. And the thing is someone that is following after those doctrines have gone out of us. They haven't continued with us. Therefore, we can know they were never of us. And so when I speak to them, I want to speak to them with great compassion, not in arrogance or judgment, but I speak to them with pleading with their souls and encouraging them to come back. And maybe they'll come to me, and I've had this happen, you know, because they've heard me teach on eternal security, and they'll say to me, well, but I'm once saved, always saved. Yeah, but how do you know you're saved? You know you're saved by the fruit you bear. And the fruit you're bearing is you're rejecting the gospel. And then I'll read them verses like this. Obviously in love, because I care about them. And not just those that follow false doctrine. That's what John's talking about. But this would apply, obviously, those that just backslide are in sin. And they're just going off and living an immoral life. And they say, hey, listen, I'm a Christian, man. I came down. You baptized me. You know, they'll say to me, well, that doesn't save you. You haven't continued in, and I will then preach the gospel to them and treat them as Paul treated them. He says, if you practice such things, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5, Ephesians 5. And plead with them with compassion to return to the Lord. But for me to reconcile what's going on, This is a verse that's very helpful. And the other ones that we've brought in, the parable of the soil, and these verses that we've brought in here are really helpful to help us to understand. And so John's encouraging the church because obviously they're questioning as they've been attacked with this doctrine and this false teaching. And saying they've been told you're not in the truth. John's saying, yeah, you are. And the evidence they're not is that they're no longer following that which they heard from the beginning. Verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. So now John says, you have something from God. An anointing from the Holy One. It's interesting, John is really the only one that uses this exact Greek word, concerning the word anointing here. And he speaks about this anointing you have from God that you know all things. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to save my comments for that when we get to verse 27 because he goes into that again. But he just states it here and we'll explain a little bit more. But let's just keep going here. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. Notice that phrase, the truth. Because that anointing, the Holy Spirit, John will say in his gospel, leads you into all truth. This idea of knowing the truth, having the truth, being in the truth. John would say earlier on, he's a liar and not of the truth. The truth is the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is going to lead you in the true gospel. He's going to confirm to you. And he says here, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth. You know the gospel, but because you know it and know no lie is of the truth. Again, he's calling the false teachers liars. Their message is a lie. It's one that brings deception. Verse 22, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? There it is right there stated for you. What's John talk about when he means the truth and a liar? Those that deny that Jesus is the Christ. He is an antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. So who is this antichrist? John started with in verse 18 there. Those who deny the Father and the Son. Who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Now watch this. He goes on, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now this is a real important, these few verses here, because there are those that will say, I believe in the Father. How many people you know that believe in God? But they don't believe in Jesus Christ. And if they do believe in Jesus Christ, the definition of who he is, his person, is different than the one the Bible gives. The definition that, and John is very clear, and again, you cannot separate the epistle from the gospel. John's gospel, the fourth gospel, and John's epistles, they go together. And there is a very remarkable thing when you study the Bible concerning human authors. We know that the scriptures were inspired of the Holy Spirit. But we know that God chose human beings to write the scriptures. And that those human beings that God chose to write the scriptures have certain words they use, phrases they use. And they help interpret each other. And so when John speaks about these things, when John speaks about the word truth, you study through the gospel. Well, we know in John's gospel, he quoting Jesus says that sanctified by the truth, your word is truth. This idea of truth, it's the Word of God. And these concepts that he uses. Well, John talks much about the Son of God in his gospel. And he goes to great lengths to show that when Jesus said, I'm the Son of God, or that when he called God his Father, he wasn't just speaking about, like, I was born from God, and that, you know, the Lord, that God the Father was married, and I'm their child. But that there is something there that he's speaking about his character, his person, and his deity. Let me give you a real good example of that. In John chapter 5, John chapter 5, notice again, this is John. And so this is helpful. So when he says Jesus is the Son and God the Father, John chapter 5, verse 18, Well, let's pick it up in verse 16. It says, "For this reason the Jews plotted to persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." It's based on a healing Jesus did at the pool of Bethesda. And it says, "But Jesus saw them," answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only broke the Sabbath, but watch this, but also said God was his Father, making himself equal with God." See, for you and I to say someone is your Father isn't making yourself equal with them. But in the Jewish culture, it certainly was. When you say God is my Father has been working until now. We're so used to saying my Father, speaking of God. Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." We're taught that when we pray to go into our secret place and talk to our Father. But you see, in Jesus' day, in the Jewish culture, the word Father spoke of great things. When you say God is my Father, you're saying I'm equal with God. And so John goes to great lengths. He does it as well in chapter 10 and other portions. He says he writes his gospel at the end of it to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Son of God is equal with God. So we're talking about deity. So there are those cults today that say that Jesus is, for instance, the Mormons say that basically Jesus is nothing more than the good brother and Satan was the bad brother. That Satan and Jesus are equal. Satan and Jesus were both sons of God. They were equal. Jesus chose the right path. Satan chose the wrong path. Therefore, Satan was condemned and Jesus was exalted. So when a Mormon tells you that Jesus is the Son of God, you say, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." And they'll say, "So do we." Oh, wait. You got to get a little deeper. Because they'll say, "We're Christians and we believe in Jesus and we believe we're saved by grace," they'll say. "And we believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Yeah, they don't believe Jesus is equal with God. They believe Jesus lesser than the Father. They believe that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer. And that gets my blood boiling. But that's when I need to walk in love and just settle down. I can remember early on in my walk with the Lord, just a couple years in the Lord. And the Mormons knocked at my door. I was just married. And so I pretended like I was just a guy interested in what they're talking about. Kind of ignorant to Bible. And, you know, so they came in my house. We sat down. They started telling me about Mormonism. And I just had some real ignorant questions I was throwing at them. And maybe it was a little deceitful. But then I popped. I couldn't hold in anymore. And I just, like a machine gun, just started, you know, spitting out verses. And they realized, whoa, this guy knows a little more than he's let on to know. And, you know, and I whipped out a Bible and we had at it. And it probably isn't the most effective way to win a Mormon to understand the truth. But there's a need for great humility as we speak to these people. Great love, but great accuracy in the Word of God. And understanding a little bit about where they're coming from so that we know how to ask the right questions. Because the reality is this. If anyone teaches any other gospel than that which you've heard, let him be accursed, Paul says. Listen, there are many that say today that are outside of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the others, just general people, non-religious people, we might call them, that believe in God. They're really cool with the Father. Yeah, I'm good with that. But Jesus, no. I remember one guy in the backyard Bible study when we first started, a friend of mine from the world, and seemingly he had come to Christ, but he was one of those that went out from us because he was never of us. For if he was of us, he would have remained with us. But he went out that his deeds might be made manifest. He was not of us. And I remember there during a time of worship, him and I standing on the side debating over, he was telling me how he's really cool with the Father, but this idea of the Son, he doesn't want to embrace Jesus as the Son of God, and he's not going to, but he's saved. And I was telling him, you're not saved. And I took him to this passage. Because if you accept the Father, you've got to accept the Son. Because why? They're one. They're one. You can't accept one and reject the other. You must accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God, equal with God, the second person of the divine Trinity. Or you can't accept the first person of the Trinity, which is the Father. Amen. And going on, you must accept the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. And so it's so important for us to understand this, because there are those that want to love God in their opinion. They want to make a God up in their own image. You know, that's not just idols people carve. People are doing it all the time in our generation, in our modern day society. They're making God up into their own image. They're fashioning God to whoever they want him to be. God is love. I like that. I'll take that. Let me fashion that. And that's starting their little idol. God is merciful. God forgives. God does, but God doesn't judge. God doesn't condemn. God doesn't have wrath. And they begin to create their own God. And this is how cults start. This is how those that we've already talked about tonight have started. Someone came along and began to change what the Bible said and add to it and basically suppress the Word of God and bring books up higher, some revelations that they received from God, but they were contrary to the Scriptures. And John says, no way. He says there in verse 23, he who denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. There it is, which you heard from the beginning. Remember how he starts his epistle in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That idea of that which is from the beginning, the gospel. The gospel that was from the beginning. He says here, therefore let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. So the idea of hearing is the gospel. So important that the gospel is presented correctly. That our theology is right. It's not just something, well, you guys just want to debate about theology. I don't doubt that there are those that like to debate about theology and could get a little out of control. At the same time, on the essential doctrines of our faith, like the Trinity, like the deity, like the bodily resurrection, like these things, it is absolutely of absolute necessity that we know and believe the truth and know that's what the Bible teaches. For if not, how do I know I'm saved? But John says here, if what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, so that which you heard in the beginning, if that abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. So you can know that you know that you know that you have eternal life. If simply that which abides in you from the beginning is still abiding in you, you can know you have the Father and you have the Son. How beautiful it is and how simple it is to know that you know you're saved. You know, it's really sad today that there are many people that are in the Catholic Church that just don't know if they're saved. And are taught they can really never know, and are taught they really can never fully understand the Scriptures. And they're just left to a priest and left to the Pope. Now, we have, in recent months, have talked about the Pope, obviously with the passing of the Pope and the new Pope that's taken over. We've talked about Pope John Paul, how he embraced basically all the world religions. Embraced Islam. Everything, he just embraced it. Called them brothers, said they worship the same God. And these kinds of things are heresy. And how do you know that you're in the truth? If you're in the Catholic Church, you gotta follow the Pope. Well, that's why there was a Reformation. That's why we're Protestants. Because we've broken off from that kind of theology and have come back to the simplicity of that which is from the beginning. You see, from the beginning, there wasn't a pope that was just saying, you know, we embrace. You know, I can't tell you right now, Peter did not stand up and say, we embrace all the world religions of our day. And Peter was not the first pope. Peter was a great apostle, a follower of Christ who cared about doctrine, that he wrote about it. And he talked about the importance that there is no scripture of any private interpretation. And talked about the importance of what Jesus had left. These are men that laid their life down and shed their blood for the truth of the gospel. They believed it. And they died for it. And again, I'm not here to bash on the Catholics or the Mormons or whoever it might be. I'm here to teach the word. And to do that in our day and age, I have to reveal, listen, there are some problems. And they're real big problems. And they're ones you don't want to look over. And they're ones you want to make sure you know that you have eternal life. That you're in the truth. That that word is abiding in you. So the first thing that must abide in you is the word of God. The word of the gospel. Is the word of God tonight abiding in your life? Do you know the word of God? Because you need to know the word of God so that it abides in your life. So that you know you're in the truth. Listen, you can't know you're saved because I'm telling you tonight you're saved because I don't know if you're saved. You must know you're saved because you know the word of God. And you've studied the word of God. When we talk about false doctrine and right doctrine, how do you know that you're in right doctrine? How do you know that what you heard from the beginning lines up with the real beginning of the gospel, with the message of the apostles? How do you know? You only know by the word of God. The word of God is what we need to go to. But John says there's something that confirms the truth of the word of God. That it's not just the knowledge of the word of God. There's something in us that's working in us that's this thing called the anointing. For he says in verse 26, he says, these things I write to you concerning those who try to deceive you. There are those out there trying to deceive you. And they're trying to deceive you, sad to say, with the word that I'm saying is going to lead you and guide you. They're trying to deceive you with the word of God. For listen to what Peter says in that epistle right before 1 John. He says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, as he speaks of these things, he says in verse 16, he says, and also in all his epistles, speaking of Paul, speaks in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstudied twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led astray with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he say? He says, there are those that are untaught, unstudied. Many times they say, the Spirit is leading me. The Spirit is showing me. And they lead people astray, it says it there clearly. They twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and people fall away from the faith. He says, watch out for your own steadfastness, that you stand firm in the faith. And 2 Peter, if you remember it, as we studied, it was all about false doctrine and false teachers. And Peter had much to say in chapter 2 about the destruction that is impending them because of their false doctrine. And so it's important for you and I to understand that there are those out there trying to deceive. Listen, Paul writes, he says that God has raised up pastors, teachers, evangelists, apostles, prophets for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, so that we are no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery in the cunning craftiness in which they lie in wait to deceive the church. He says the reason that God has raised up teachers is that they might lead the people to God's word that will cause them to grow in, as he goes on to say, because there are many that are tossed to and fro like children. And they're carried about by all these winds of doctrine. Now, Paul warns Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. He warns him greatly about those that are going to have itching ears and they're going to heap up for themselves teachers, and they're going to follow them and they're going to lead them astray. See, they're going to say things that people want to hear, like God doesn't judge. Like there is no wrath, that everyone will be saved, that all roads lead to salvation, which they don't. All roads certainly lead to God, but they don't all lead to salvation. They'll lead to God. Ultimately, everyone's going to stand before God and give an account. But not everyone's going to be saved. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And so those that go around Christ and around the cross will not make it, clearly. But that's not the message that these teachers are heaping up. Many times they don't even have a message. Many times it's just couched in a lot of emotionalism and a lot of using the term of the anointing. But that's not the anointing at all. In fact, John tells us what the anointing is, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. Notice those phrases, truth and lie. You got to understand John to understand that. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And so he speaks of this anointing. Now, when you first read this verse, you go, what is he saying? Is he saying that we have this anointing we've received from him? This anointing abides in you. And therefore, you don't need anyone to teach you. What's he talking about? I just got done talking about how God has raised up, Ephesians chapter 4, verses, 12 and on, about God's raised up teachers so that we wouldn't be tossed to and fro. He tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, because there are those that are they're heaping up for themselves teachers, and they're leading people astray, and their own conscience is seared with hot irons, and this whole thing he goes on to talk about. And so the exhortation is preach the word. Is teach the word, equip the saints. I mean, I'm not up here teaching tonight because it's not needed. I'm here tonight because the word of God teaches us it is needed. So then what is John talking about? Well, first of all, what is the anointing? Well, I believe, and most conservative scholars would agree that, I agree with them more than they agree with me, but that the anointing is the Holy Spirit. The anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's what happens when someone is born again. When someone is born again, the Spirit of God takes up residence in their life and He leads them. That's exactly what John tells us that Jesus told His disciples. You see, it's only in John's gospel that we have all of these teachings on the Holy Spirit. That's no coincidence that John in his epistle here talks about the anointing. And Jesus talks about that in John's Gospel in chapter 14. Chapter 14, turn there with me because this is really important. John 14, verse 16, he says, and I pray, Jesus speaking, the Father, and he will give you another helper that he might abide with you forever. Now notice this anointing, John says, abides in you. Jesus here in John's record of the Gospel says that this helper we know to be the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 says, even the Spirit of truth. Notice that, truth. For John, truth is gospel. And it's the Spirit of God that's going to confirm the truth of God's word in the Christian's heart. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It's not understandable to the human. It's not understandable to what we call the natural man, the unregenerate, unconverted man, the unsaved. Because they don't have the Spirit of truth. And they don't understand this. Because they have neither seen Him nor known Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, so very clear, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. That same phrase we find here in John's epistle, again in verse 27 I read from, and the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things. And again, verse 20 says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. This idea of He will teach you all things. He will teach you, He will confirm to you all that the gospel has taught. And so, again, verse 26 of John 14, he says that he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that he has said to you. Now, without question, this verse is in a reference to, first and foremost, the apostles that would write the scriptures. People say, how did the apostles remember how to write the word? You know, how did they write the gospels? How's John recording this? We know this is written several years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to heaven. So how's John recording these things? Jesus says the Helper will come. He will guide you. He will teach you. He will lead you into truth. And He will remind you of the things which I have said to you. So He's going to remind them. But in the same time, it doesn't isolate these verses just to be to those that are the human authors of the Scriptures. Clearly, God reminds you of truth, doesn't He? When He convicts you, when you there you are in your life and you're going along and you're doing something that's not right and it's not on the forefront of your mind, these scriptures, but they're deep down in there and all of a sudden they're coming. That's the Holy Spirit. He's helping you to walk in truth and you're not, and He's convicting you. And then in John chapter 16, as John goes on, verse 13, listen to this, and this correlates clearly with verse 27 of 1 John 2. He says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, now hear this, He will guide you into all truth. When John says that you don't need a teacher, he's speaking of this concept. He will guide you into all truth, for He will speak not of His own authority, but what He hears, He speaks, and He will tell you things yet to come. Back to John's epistle, listen to the verse now. He says, but the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true. The Spirit of truth is leading the church into all truth. The church has survived through many radical, heretical movements. And the church has come out stronger each time, more defined in their doctrine, and clearer in what the Word of God says. You know, the Protestant movement is an incredible movement of God's Spirit. And it's when you really look at church history, it's amazing to see how God lifted these men out of the Catholicism and the heresy that they were under, and lifted them out and brought you and I here today to Calvary Chapel Saving Grace with Bibles in our own language on our laps, studying the Word of God systematically, being able to pick up our Bible in the morning and read it for devotions, understand it, know it, and walk with God, and walk in clear truth and be able to sit there and to dialogue over the Scriptures even without a formal education in theology, not having to be, you know, a priest in the church or, you know, some doctorate of theology, but just saying, you know what? The Holy Spirit with the Word of God is leading me into all truth. That's how you know that you're saved. That's how you know you're in the truth. It's not just that we have the Word of God, but we have the Spirit of God leading us in the Word of God. Listen, we can all say amen tonight. That's because we all have the same Spirit. We all read the same Bible. Now, there are groups that are reading, quote, the same Bible, but don't have the same Spirit and are saying a different thing. But they're not being led. And this is what John is saying. And because there were those groups in the church, that's what he's talking about. He's saying they don't have the anointing. And they're coming along and saying, listen, you need us to teach you deeper things. You need this thing, this knowledge, and when you begin to be enlightened by this knowledge, and that is the basic form of Gnosticism, that there's a knowledge that when you're enlightened by the knowledge and understand the deeper meaning here, then you're going to really be saved. And people are being led astray by it. Listen, You can go to this church or you can go to another church as long as the church is sound in Bible teaching and you can know God. There's nothing special in our church that is going to, you know, make you like, I've got some special message tonight. You came out to hear this thing that you've never heard and couldn't hear anywhere else and couldn't get anywhere else. And I've come and I say, I got a special insight to God's word for you tonight. And if you come, you'll hear it and you'll be deeper than the church down the street and you'll know God better. You know, when I start saying stuff like that, you can leave. You should. And there are groups today that are saying that. They're saying, unless you're baptized in our church, you're not saved. Whoa! You know, I mean, the arrogance and the boldness to say, unless you're baptized in our church, you're not saved, is a first sign there's false teaching going on. Where does it say that? And what makes your church the right church and every other church is wrong? But there are many, and there's so many splinter groups out there today that are doing things similar to that, or close to that, or beyond that. And what it comes down to is you have the Spirit of God. And if you honestly will take up the Word of God, and with a sober mind, study the Word of God. That's why Peter says there's no scripture of any private interpretation. There's no special twist on the Word that one group has that others don't. Because we all have the Spirit of God. What is being talked about? Is John saying you don't need a teacher? So after tonight's message, you can go, great, I don't need to go to church. And there are some that take this verse to mean that. That's not what he's saying. In fact, God has commanded that the church gather together. God has commanded or gifted and anointed and raised up leadership in the church. He is clear. This isn't something man designed. It's God designed. God designed the ordination of a pastor and the ordination of a deacon. And Paul lays it all out for us. He says this is how the church of God ought to run. And this is the qualifications of a pastor. And this is what he should do. And one of those is he should be able to teach. And that God says, I've given a gift to the church. And one of those gifts is a gifted teacher to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up, edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. There's a need for teaching. There's a need for that. But what John is saying is you don't need anyone to say, I've got some special new insight for you, and without me, you will never find it. But God has clearly raised up teachers and called the church to come together, to gather together, to take heed to the Word of God. In fact, Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, he says that the Word of God is communicated and manifested, that is made known through the preaching of the gospel. There is a need for the proclamation, and there's something powerful about the spoken word compared to the written word. There is, and when I say that, I mean, there's something, I'm not talking about the Bible, I'm talking about literature that we have, you know, a book on the scriptures. There's something powerful about a message that is taught, that is anointed of the Spirit of God, that stirs the soul. I mean, you could say, well, there's great teachers all over, and I'll just get their books. Hey, I like Charles Spurgeon, you know. So I'll just read all of his commentaries and sermons. And those are good. I read them. They're great. I love them. But there is something about the organization that God has brought together, the organism of the church, the living organism. And he's brought us together and he's raised up teachers and he's given us all gifts. And one of those is teaching. What John is saying, he's saying you don't need anyone to say, hey, here's something deeper. You don't need that. Because the Spirit of God is teaching you. In fact, this is exactly what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. That the author of Hebrews quotes concerning the new covenant. And what does he say? And I'll read it to you. There in the book of Hebrews, speaking about the new covenant, which is really important because that's what the Spirit of God has indwelt the believer, and that's part of the new covenant promises. In chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, he says there that verse 10, for this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after these days, quoting from Jeremiah, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall, listen, teach his neighbor, and know none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So what's he saying? This is again Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. No one's going to teach his neighbor. What do you mean? Is the author of Hebrews saying no more teaching needs to happen? No, he's teaching. His epistle is teaching them about the priesthood of Christ. But he's saying, you don't need to say, know the Lord, because all will know me. Generally, you're going to know God. If you're saved, you know God, because you have the Spirit of God. Because the anointing from the Holy One is dwelling in you. And you're going to know the Lord. No one's going to have to say, you need to know the Lord. You know the Lord. Now, let's learn about the Lord. Now, that's where teaching comes in. But there are these that are coming and saying, let us teach you. You don't really know the Lord. Let us teach you about the Lord. Listen, if you're born again tonight, you know the Lord. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. You have the Spirit of God. And He's convicting your life. And when you read the Scriptures, you know when you're probably getting a little bit off, if you really want to know. And you know when you're probably right on. And it's confirmed. And obviously, the teachers of the Scriptures are confirming that. And the evidence of the other Scriptures are confirming that. And if you're off over here and you've got these new ideas that no one else holds to, that's a clear sign, a red flag. You're off. You need to get back on track. You're off thinking, you know, you got some niche on the body of Christ and the Word of God no one else does. And the reality is probably you haven't studied close to, half of what these great men have studied. And they haven't come up with your crazy ideas. And so there's a time for us to go, whoa, you know, I need to get back. But overall, the Spirit of God is going to lead you into truth. When you talk to a Mormon today, there's something in your heart, even if you aren't real schooled in Scripture, there's something in your heart that just goes, this is not right. This isn't jiving. This is just not gelling with me. What he's saying, I mean, it sounds Bible, but it's just not working. You know, I'll turn on, Christian TV today, which is sad. I have to turn it on and sit there and, you know, examine it. What's he really saying? But there's just something that's not right. You know, you got these faith teachers. Maybe you can't pinpoint it. Maybe you can't say, oh, they're off here and here and here. There are those that can, but maybe you're not there in the Scriptures that you can. But you know the Lord enough to go, that's not the Lord. That's just not those Scriptures. That's not what that Scripture means. You might not be able to say, I know what it means in this. That's where you need to be taught. And so you have this anointing, he says, from the Holy One. He will lead you into truth. And basically, he says there at the end of that verse, verse 27, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. You've been taught by him, and the evidence you're of him is you'll continue with him. You'll abide in him. And so from verse 24, we have the message. That which you heard from the beginning abides in you. So the Word of God. And then verse 27, the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you. That is the Spirit of God. Those two are so important. The truth and the Spirit of truth. The truth that the Spirit leads you through. The danger is when people say they're abiding in God and say that they're abiding in the truth, and they're going outside of the truth, and they're saying, we're anointed of the Holy Ghost, and God's upon us, and He's speaking, and they start veering from the truth. And that's the danger, and we want to guard all of our hearts from that. Anything that you think the Lord's ministering to you, or a word of prophecy that you feel like you have. Well, Paul tells the Thessalonians that not to despise prophecy, but to test all things and hold fast to that is true. You test it by the Word of God. You think, well, God's leading me into this ministry or that, or starting something new, or this or that. Well, test it with the Word of God. Test it with the teachers that teach the Word of God, the conservative, sound teachers. Test it. Because I've seen through the years, people get all kinds of ideas. And they're somewhat have some biblical foundations, but they're not solid. And they go off here and they go off there, and I've seen it destroy people's walks, great people. People love God. People start out with a passion for God, wanted to just be open to the Spirit of God, wanted to see revival happen, and just miss out on things because we always, there's something in us, we want something new and something fresh, and let's not make it up. And let's be careful, and let's not dry it up. At the same time, let's not throw the Spirit of God out. Let's be led by the Spirit. But how are we led by the Spirit? We're led by the Spirit through the Word of God. And it's the final test to everything we do. And if you do that, you'll be safe. And at the same time, you will be experiencing that anointing of God, and God will speak to you from His Word and direct you in your life from His Word, and it'll be fresh, and it'll be real, and there'll be revival, but it will be safe, and it will be sound doctrine, because Thy Word is truth. And that Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And it's Your Spirit, Lord, that will lead me into all truth and lead me through Your Word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We are so blessed to be, Lord, Your people, to have Your Word. And now, God, as we draw near to You in praise and worship, in prayer, and just waiting on You, we ask that You would fill our hearts with Yours, that You would give us, Lord, that fresh Word that we might need. Maybe, Lord, that correction that we need, because, Lord, You love us. Maybe a new direction, because, Lord, we're just maybe stagnant today. Lord, as we come to the table of communion tonight, we want to celebrate in the finished work of Calvary. And I pray You'd bless, Lord, each person that does tonight. Meet with them, I pray. Just open their hearts and their minds to the cross. For, Lord, we know Your love is without depth. Lord, it's beyond comprehension. But at the same time, through Your Spirit, as Paul prayed, that we might know the depth, the riches, that we might know the width, the length, the height of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, Lord, that we might, by Your Spirit tonight, know that love that passes knowledge, but, Lord, is based upon the clear teaching of Your Word. God, we pray that You would just open us up at the table tonight. Minister to us. Pour Yourself into us. Revive us, Lord, for those of us that need to be refreshed. Refresh our hearts with Your presence. Make our mouth, Lord, praise You once again. Make our hearts sing, Lord, with joy. For those that are found today in despair and discouragement, lift them up, Lord, today. Let them know You're here. You're with them, You abide with them, You lead them. Help them through their trial. Those that are, Lord, close to falling away, God, would You just revive them today? Those that aren't saved, God, that think they are, God, we pray that You'd save them. Those that, Lord, are saved and don't know if they are, we pray You'd confirm to them. God, we pray that by faith we might just embrace Your Word and be filled with Your Spirit tonight. Lord, I ask You'd use these people. You'd pour out Your Holy Spirit and that anointing upon them. You'd raise them up, God, for Your glory in this generation that's so wicked and perverse. You'd make us bold witnesses for You, Christ. You'd lead us on to, Lord, truth and all truth. God, if there's any heresy in our hearts, in our minds, You'd cleanse it. Whether that's, Lord, a practical thing we do or whether that's a theological understanding we have. We just pray, God, You'd cleanse us, purify us, and You'd work in us. We bless You, God, and praise You and honor You. We give You our lives and give You our hearts. And it's in Your precious name we pray, Jesus. Amen.